Please turn with me to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11. The whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, "Go to, let us make brick, and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, "Go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, "Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. Well, we're looking, friends, at this account in here in chapter 11, a very well-known account. I think I'm sure all of us have heard of it, and very famous historical event that took place not so long after the flood, just 100 years after the flood, and I'm sure we all know about it because of the languages. This is where all the languages of the world began. This is the origin of languages. Before this time, as we'll see in a moment, everyone just spoke one single language. But also here is something else, something which is remarkable and stunning, really, to see, is the rebellion of the people. The God had told them to go out into the different parts of the world, to inhabit and to replenish the different parts of the earth. And they started off okay, but then very quickly they stopped. And they decided to build this city and this tower. It wasn't just, the amazing thing, in a sense, wasn't just one individual who came up and decided to stop. It was the whole company of them. We trust that the godly were probably not on there. Those who are of the line of Shem probably avoided joining in with them, but all the rest were joined together, a public rebellion, a group rebellion against the Lord and against what his express command to go out. So this is a very stunning thing, a confederacy not for good, but for evil and for rebellion. And it's like we read of, isn't it, in Psalm 2, the kings of the earth gather themselves together to fight against the Lord and against his anointed. And what was the Lord's response? The Lord's in heaven. He'll laugh at their attempts to overthrow him and to go against him. Well, friends, this incident has got a lot, of course, to teach us. And as we go through it, we trust the Lord will bless us and help us. This incident, firstly, to say this incident occurred before the events, before the dispersion. We looked at the dispersion in chapter 10 in our last study. Chapter 11, these first 9 verses actually took place before that dispersion. We read in chapter 10 and verse 25, "And unto Eber were born 2 sons. The name of one was Peleg, which means division. And for in his days was the earth divided." So it took place in the time of Peleg, and who was the great grandson of Shem. And it happened, as I said, 100 years after the flood. So let's go through it. Verse 1, the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. Everyone was able to communicate with each other without any issues, without any problems. One speech refers to the vocabulary, the words that they had, the matter of the language. They were all common words that they had in common. One language, the word language there in the Hebrew is actually lip, and it speaks about the organ of our articulation. It's like in English, we must use our lips if you want to speak clearly and enunciate your words clearly. Lips and mouth and jaw and teeth, all combined together. But here the lips is singled out. They spoke, we could say, this is the form of the language, the way that they spoke the language, with the intonations, the stress, the inflections, the accent even, all we could say was very clearly articulated and understood by everyone. We could say, it suggests to us that it was easy for people to communicate with one another. Sometimes it's difficult, even in our own country. You go up to certain parts of England or Scotland, and they're speaking English, but you can't quite follow clearly what they're saying because of accents and intonations and so on, which come into play. But here it seems people were getting on pretty well with each other, easily. Verse 2, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. God had told them to move out, go out into the allocated places of the earth, and they'd started off well. They began, they left the place where they were, and they left it and moved out as in obedience, but they hadn't got very far before they came to a standstill. They came to a stop. They were based most likely in Ararat initially, where the ark had landed, and they traveled, as we read, eastwards. But when they came to this land of Shinar, which is in old Mesopotamia and Babylonia, around that area, a plain between two rivers, Euphrates and Tigris, in what is now in modern-day Iraq. So when they came to this plain, they said, we'll stop here. And they decided to set up a home, not a temporary home and then to move on, but a permanent home they decided to set up in this place. There were no stones in the area because it was a plain, so they decided to make bricks. And the bricks, we read, were burnt in the fire, burnt thoroughly, which is different from bricks which would have been just dried in the sun. Bricks which were burned spoke of durability. They would be more permanent and durable. And that's the reason why they burnt them. And for cement, well, they used slime or asphalt, which they had. And so they're creative already. You can see man is not a dud. He's not a foolish person, even at these early stages in life, as evolution may tell us. He's creative and intelligent, but yet he's using his creativity and he's using his intelligence for a wrong purpose, for a sinful purpose, and to build this tower and the city in direct disobedience against God. And we see that happening, isn't it, as well today. People using the gifts that God has given to them, people using their creative gifts and their intelligence which they have, which makes them so much higher than the animals, and they come up with inventions, and we often find there's a good aspect to it and there's a bad aspect to it, isn't it? We find, for example, with the Gutenberg printing press, which came out in the early 16th century, around that time. And well, that was a wonderful invention, and now they were able from that time on to print books very easily. But now we see so many books coming out which are, well, sinful books, let me put it mildly. And some of course, many of the books are also good, but many also are against God. Books even which promote atheism, promote sin in different ways, promote immorality. Well, we can think as well of the internet, another thing, great invention, fantastic piece of intelligence behind that. People who have come together and build that. But again, a good side to it and a bad side to it. The bad side, of course, as we know, so many people misuse it for immoral purposes. And I mean, thank God there are good things to it. But man is never very good at, he often spoils the things which God has given him, misuses the gifts, just like is happening here with this big group of people. Well, in verse 4, they said, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Most likely, I think it was Nimrod who was leading the way. And he seems to be the one who is instigated, the one who has proposed this scheme of setting up home in the land of Shinar. We read in chapter 10 and verse 10 that he was a kingdom builder. Not only was he a mighty hunter, but in chapter 10, verse 10, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and so on in the land of Shinar. So it seems to be that he is the instigator of this rebellion. And he seems to come up with this plan and to suggest to the people and propose to them that instead of separating from one another, our strength, he says, is in staying together. Our strength is in being united together as one people. Look, we will be stronger as a single unit. If we break up into all these smaller units, well, we'll be divided, and we're much better and stronger if we work together. We can accomplish so much more. Living together, we can be at peace with each other. And if anyone opposes us, any enemies come against us, well, we can fight together to oppose them. Let's build us a city, a capital city, which will be a magnificent city, which will bring the admiration of all the people who pass by it and will see this great city. And let it have a high tower, he says, that reaches all the way to heaven. They're not actually going to build a high tower that reaches all the way. When I was younger, and I used to read that, I thought that they were actually trying to reach into the clouds and get to God in heaven. But it's not actually the case. It's this hyperbolic language, language that is used to go extreme kind of language. So we have something similar. You remember with the spies, when the 10 spies came back after going to check out the land of Canaan, and they came back, and the unbelieving spies, they said about one of the things they said, the cities are great and walled up to heaven. Again, using that hyperbolic kind of language. Well defended, very strong places. And that's what's in mind here, that they wanted to build a tower for their defense and for the admiration of the people. But it was in direct contradiction to what God had said. Let us make us a name, they said. Let us be famous for this city that we build and for this tower. They were after renown. That's what it says in verse 4. Let us make us a name. And friends, this act of rebellion, which was in direct contradiction to what God had said, this is the essence of sin, simply put. God says, do something. We say, I won't do it. God says to the people here, scatter into the different parts of the world. They said, we will set up home here. We won't go into there. We'll stick together. We won't divide. This is the essence of sin. It is a rebellion. Rebellion against God. Rebellion against his commandments. A refusal to do what he tells us to do. Well, some people think about this tower, they suggest that perhaps it was raised to be a place of safety from a future flood. Perhaps they say they were scared, they were fearful that the flood that they'd experienced not so long ago would take place again, and so they build this high tower so that they can run to it as a place of refuge. But God had already promised, had he not, that he wouldn't send such a deluge on the earth again. But even if they were fearful of a flood, still they would hardly have built it on a plain, on such a low-lying flat piece of land. They would have gone much higher. They would have gone to the mountains and built a safe place in the mountains for them to resort to. Other people think and suggest that the tower was built as an idol temple. But really, there's no indication of that in the text. But what the text does tell us that it was made for a name for themselves. Let us make us a name, they said, regarding the city and the tower. It was to get a name for themselves, to get glory for themselves, the admiration of people. This is what we as humans, as men, can achieve. This is how far we can go. Isn't what we build grand? Isn't it marvelous? Isn't it brilliant what we've done together? We built it without God. We built it by ourselves, by our own wisdom, by our own skill, by our own handiwork. We've come together as people and built this great and wonderful city and tower. Humanism, friends. This is what is here. Humanism, the deliberate excluding of God from life. The leaving him to one side and say, we can get along with life without God. And we can do marvelously well without God. I don't know if you've ever been to the Humanist UK website, but this is what they say. This is what they advocate and promote. I quote, they say this is their aim, to bring non-religious people together, as in here, bringing people together, to develop their own views and an understanding of the world around them. Oh, that's up to them, we may say. Leave it to them. Let them get on quietly in their little corner. They're not really a big group. But they're an active group, just like so many of the groups today. They're very small in number. The LGBTQ group is a small percentage of the population, but they've got a very loud voice. And they have a very public voice. And they're not sitting quietly in the corner. They're out with the objective to change the society in which we live. And they've had tremendous success, sadly. And it's the same with the humanists. The humanists have a campaign. You can go to the website and you see for yourself. They're actively working against our society to bring it down, to remove God from the agenda. They're active in trying to remove creation and intelligent design from the school curriculum. This is one of their main objectives. Get rid of it. And they bring on board their group people who are in the media, like David Attenborough, to speak on their behalf and to promote. And so, oh, David Attenborough is saying that. And everybody listens. The government listens. The government listens to them. And they've had an effect. They've had an effect, friends, on the curriculums. And even trying with the state schools especially. They say about funerals. Funerals should focus on the person who died. And not on the afterlife. This is the secularism that they're trying to bring into all different parts of our society, a life that deliberately excludes God and glorifies man and lifts up man. Well, let's move on. The Lord, what's he going to do? The Lord comes down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. He knew, of course, all along what is happening. He is the omnipresent God. He is everywhere present. And because he is everywhere present, he is the omniscient God. He knows all things. He knows all that's happening. But he comes down here, it's written in this way, for our benefit. The Lord comes to inspect, to examine, to see for himself all that is going on and to deal with it. The Lord comes down, we could say, to interfere with what man is doing. Oh, leave us alone, Lord. Don't interfere with our project. Don't interfere with our scheme. But he won't. They don't want him in. They want to be left to their own devices. But God will not permit that. God, friends, does intervene in human affairs. Some people like to think of him as a God who is just far away and unconcerned and uninvolved in this world. And they like it to be that way. But he's not. The Bible tells us, this verse tells us, that God intervenes in human affairs on an individual level, on a national level, and on an international level also. He is actively involved. Sometimes it seems like he is not doing anything. Sometimes it seems like God is not responding. But he won't be sidelined permanently. He will come down and deal with things. And this is, and here he comes to spoil the scheme, to put an end to it. And we see the amazing way in which he does it, an unusual way in which he spoils this project of man. Verse 6, the Lord said, "Behold, the people is one." Wow. That's a good thing, isn't it? The people are all united. They've made considerable progress in building. But this kind of unity is going to puff them all up with pride. If they advance further, well, they will give them a sense of invincibility. And they will feel, well, from now on, we've achieved this building and this tower by our own hands. Nothing's going to be impossible for us to do. Nothing will prove difficult. They will stop at nothing, God says. They have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. And so in verse 7, God confounds their language and their speech. One language before, now many different languages, and they cannot communicate with each other. Not only did they start speaking brand new languages, but it must have been that they lost the ability to speak the original language that they had. Because it's not as if they were added a second and a third language. They lost that initial ability to speak, the original language, and people began speaking by families a different language. "Pass me that brick," said one worker to another. And the other one looked at him, bewildered and bemused. What's he going on about? He turns to a third person and says, "What did he say?" And the third person doesn't understand what the second person says. And that confusion, not being able to understand, not being able to communicate, of course, it's obvious they cannot work together. And the lines of communication are broken. It's impossible, isn't it, to carry on working together. And here we see, friends, this is what God did. He brought about all these different languages here at the Tower of Babel. And this is the origin of all languages. Today in the world there are over 7,000 languages which are spoken. And most of us can speak only one or two of them. It's very hard, very difficult. But what a barrier that is when we want to communicate with people who speak a different language. How hard it is. And if we decide to learn or choose to learn, as I did, a different language, it's very, very difficult. Especially if you choose a language like Chinese or Japanese, it's even more difficult if your initial language, your origin language is English. But it's a barrier, isn't it, to mankind getting along in the world. You only have to look at the United Nations. United Nations, well, it cannot function without its interpreters. It cannot work and operate as it does. But it's a reminder to us. The different languages should be a reminder to us of this rebellion against God. Just like so many other things in the world should be a reminder to us of our sin, here is another thing to remind us. Now, evolutionists, they tell us that we went from grunting to intelligible, coherent speech. And that humans evolved language in order to communicate with one another. But they cannot explain why there are so many different languages. Why do we have such a plethora of languages in the world? Because that's a barrier to communication. Instead of advancing mankind, it's actually a hindrance. And even one of their own, an evolutionary biologist, a professor, a British professor, is asking the same question. And he said, why would humans evolve a system of communication that prevents them communicating with other members of the same species? Why would he do that? Why would it happen? It doesn't make any sense. But it's a very good question to ask. But here, when we go back to the biblical explanation for languages, it all makes sense. It's not evolved, as they say, according to evolutionary theory, it's for the strengthening of man. You know, the man will become better and better. But this plethora of languages doesn't explain that. Only the Bible explanation here in the Tower of Babel explains it to us. So, and then, excuse me. So then, moving on, just going back actually to that thought about unity. The unity, the people are one, God said, and indeed they were one. They were united. There wasn't infighting there. They did seem to have something, a truly united spirit amongst them. It was something people may think, well, that's a good thing, isn't it, to be united? It's something commendable. Is God against unity? Well, not at all, friends. We know God is for unity. But the thing was, this, once again, was a man-made unity. It wasn't a God-given unity. It was a unity without the Lord. A man-made unity, a hand joining in hand. The people had devised this scheme to keep them all together in one place and united. But God was not in their scheme. And we see this also, this kind of fake unity, a false external kind of unity in the ecumenical movement. In the ecumenical movement, as you know, we see the different religious men who desire to bring people of different faiths together, different groups coming together to put on a united front and say, look, all the religions of the world, we are all united together to serve the one true God. And you see this, it's very visible on state occasions, especially at the weddings and the funerals of important people. You see the different religious groups who are gathered there. But it's not of God, friends. That's not biblical unity. In their case, truth is secondary. In the ecumenical movement, truth takes second place. And what is primary is unity, as all coming together. So we can ditch doctrines that we differ on, or we don't talk about doctrines that we differ on, especially something like salvation and how to get to heaven and how to know that our sins are forgiven. Oh, the Catholics believe one thing and the Protestants believe another. Well, we won't talk about that. We'll put that to one side so that we can be united. That kind of talk divides people, and we don't want to engage in division of that sort. It's a man-made idea. Churches together in England, again, it boasts about uniting one of the broadest range of churches in the whole of Europe. And they have in their groups Anglicans, Catholics, Pentecostal, charismatic people, all coming together. And outwardly it looks good, oh, the Christians are united, but it's only an external, artificial kind of unity. True unity, friends, the biblical unity which binds men and women together is a spiritual unity. It's a unity based on truth. A unity which is based upon faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. This is what unites us together in the church. That we love the same Savior. That we have faith in the same Savior. That we have given our lives to the Savior. That we believe the same things, those fundamental things that are revealed in the Scripture. This is what unites us. This is the biblical, spiritual, it's a spiritual unity, not an external unity that is in mind. When we look at the church, we look even at our small church, small as it is, well, we have people from different nationalities and different lands joined together, united together as one. Even though some are from Asia, some are from Africa, and some are from this country, of course, but we are united in the Lord. And when we look at heaven, what will heaven be like? Though there'll be people from all different tribes and tongues and languages and nations, all united in Christ because of that faith that they had in Jesus Christ. And we read of that in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9. So friends, this is true unity that we aim for, a spiritual one. God confounded their languages, and so they couldn't understand one another. The city was called Babel, which means confusion, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth. Confusion at this time, but one interesting point here is you go to the New Testament and you go to the day of Pentecost, and on the day of Pentecost, you remember how there was the apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit. And they got up and they started speaking in other tongues. God gave them languages at that particular time. For what purpose? So that the Jews who were gathered from all the different parts of the world there in Jerusalem could hear in their own dialect and their own language the wondrous works of God, the things which God had done. God gave tongues there for a good purpose, for the spread of His word, for the spread of the gospel. So the Lord used, friends, this confusion of languages to scatter the people. And they left by families and by language. They stuck together, as we said last time. God didn't separate families, but they emigrated to the places that had been allotted to them. Not in a haphazard way, but in a very ordered way, an orderly departure. And we read there in verse 9, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon all the face of the earth. But in verse 8, they left off to build the city. Babel is left, half built, a monument, you could say, to what happens to those who choose to build and to leave God out of their lives. Those who choose to fight against God will never, ever be successful.